Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 32, and it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin."
All right, and so let's just meditate on those words and as we pray. Lord, we have knowingly and we have ignorantly come against your will and your ways. We have spoken words of total surrender to you and yet have been so ready to ignore godly wisdom and change. We've been so ready to defend ourselves against humility. Open our eyes to the blessings of humility. Let us not see humility as the world sees it, but in its beauty, strength, and Christ-like nature. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We're now going to extinguish the candle. And come on up, Scott. That's good.
Seems like a fitting scripture and prayer to lead into where we're going this morning. If you're just joining us today, we are in the midst of a study in the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." It is hard to know where to start this morning. Last Sunday, with the commandment about murder, I felt like I needed to do a lot of groundwork to help us see and feel the urgency and relevance of the commandment, because most of us think, well, we'll probably never kill someone in our lives. And so it takes a bit to kind of have it feel like, okay, this is me. But the seventh commandment requires no groundwork, no preamble, no need to connect the dots. The urgency and relevance of this command screams out to us. Whether because of how adultery has brought pain and destruction to our families or others close to us, or because of how strong the temptation is towards sexual unfaithfulness in our own lives. If we are honest, there are possibly some in this room right now who are contemplating adultery, who are on the path toward it, or possibly already fully engaged in it. Understandably, there is a profound gravity to this commandment, one that deserves far more than a single Sunday. Truth is, and we all know it, we live in a culture and age where both the sacred covenant of marriage and the sacredness of sex have been almost completely thrown aside. To many, adultery is no longer a big deal, because marriage is no longer a big deal. And partly because sex is no longer a big deal. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not an idiot. Sex is one of the biggest and loudest gods of the age, as it probably always has been. It is raised up as what everyone wants, and yet, at the same time, for many, it has lost all its value. It has lost all of its significance. It's sacredness. It is just what two people do. Or that someone tries to get. It's a commodity. Something that even strangers do. You used to have to pay for it. You don't have to pay for it anymore. It's not even for the highest bidder. Sometimes it's just for whoever's there. It's something that even strangers do, something sometimes because there's nothing else to do. And talk is too much work, much less relationships. And because of this, because of how sex has been divorced from the context of committed, loving, covenant relationship, a sacred covenant between one man and one woman to love one another utterly and completely until parted by death. Because of this, sex has lost so much of its meaning and expression. Yes, the thrill, the physical rush may still remain, but the depth of intimacy and expression, the experience of selfless love is gone, and for some was never even considered. As I said, it's hard to know where to start this morning. You shall not commit adultery. Our world, which includes the world inside of many of us, feels so completely sexually unhinged. All the more reason to stop and pray. Let's pray. O Lord God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, rescuing God of Exodus, who's made the world, who loves the world, and who in grace is seeking to rescue us from idolatry and the destruction that comes from it. O God, open our hearts to your voice today. Give us ears to hear your voice and to know it as good news for us and for the world. In your mercy, O God, would you take me, my words, when do you speak, God, to us? We need you. Our world needs you. In this and so much else. Amen. Years ago, I was invited by a wise and seasoned pastor to be a part of a mentoring huddle with him and a few other younger pastors. I was probably 28 or something at the time, leading a young church plant. I was the guy. I could learn a lot from a lot of people. So I got invited to be a part of this. I was really honored to be invited to be a part of it, particularly because of how much I respected the three other pastors who'd be invited to do this with me, each of them someone I would love to learn from, to walk with, even work under. They'd all been pastoring for over a decade, had a reputation as gifted and godly individuals who were leading vibrant churches bearing good fruit. I remember actually emailing back to the pastor who initiated this to ask if he'd made a mistake in sending it to me, because I really did not expect to be invited in. And ultimately, I didn't enjoy it, join the group because of other commitments, but I went to the first meeting and found myself savoring this rare opportunity to reflect together with the group of other pastors on the challenges and joys of life with Christ and pastoral leadership. A number of months later, I heard from one of my friends that one of these three pastors, rather abruptly, was resigning from his church and looking for a construction job, leaving the ministry altogether. It seemed really weird, the kind of thing that would normally give me red flags. From all I knew of this man, from my experience with him in person, from what others had been telling me about him over the years, he was an incredible pastor, a wonderful husband, a wonderful leader and Bible teacher, and I couldn't imagine him doing anything else. It made no sense. It didn't make any sense. It's the kind of thing that would normally have given me red flags, make me think something gone wrong, but I trusted this guy enough not to think anything immoral had happened. He just wasn't that kind of person. Well, a few days later, as you expect, I received an email from my denomination's leader informing me, along with all the other pastors of our conference, that this pastor, it had become evident that he had been and was still engaged in an adulterous affair with another woman on staff at his church. He was leaving his wife, his three kids, to go off with a woman he really loved and who really loved him, he said. and his quick resignation was an attempt to flee the scene before anyone could find out. My heart broke, as it still does, for his wife, for his three young kids, for his church, people who had trusted him and been led by him for 14 years. And for the dishonor this kind of stuff brings on the name of Christ and the rest of us who bear his name. And my heart sank for him, for how idolatry and self-deception had so ruined his life. I have no idea how many times over the years I have Googled his name, searching to find out what came of him. It's not the kind of thing that anyone hopes would ever be their legacy, right? No pastor enters into pastoral ministry with the hope and plan to one day utterly shatter and betray the trust of their spouse, their children, their friends, and their church. But it happens here and there. And to be honest, when we hear these stories, I sometimes wonder if people look at me a little nervously, because I'm a pastor and I'm trusted. And this is what some pastors do. They live one life, a life of holy passion in front of others, but behind the scenes they live another life fueled by other less holy passions. But let's be honest, this is not unique to pastors. This is a familiar battle to many of us. Some of us are in the throes of this battle right now. We feel the tug of two very different, separate lives, being two very different people, depending on who we're with or not with. It's amazing what can go on behind closed doors. It's amazing what we will do or want to do when the doors are closed. And nowadays, the doors often aren't even closed, are they? Nowadays, adultery and sexual immorality are not hidden much anymore. They are all out in the open. In certain circles, they are now the norm. They are expected, cheered on, celebrated as a step of maturity sometimes. It is called adultery, right? Something adults do. It's a grown-up thing. How did that term get there? But it's seen like that for some people as a step of maturity, of taking charge of your life, growing up, the ultimate liberation and self-fulfillment, the highest act of self-actualization, true freedom according to our culture, and at times according to our own hearts. Infidelity is in, has been for a long time. And not just in our age, in many ages. We are not the first. This is not the first time that a culture has got to this point. Infidelity is in. It is exciting. It is inviting. To some, it is the most desirable thing imaginable, especially compared to the tedium and work of real relationships. I heard a fallen pastor once confess, "I've never met an orgasm I didn't like." But for all the thrill, the wreckage, the destruction, the ruin that comes from adultery is almost unimaginable. There is almost nothing that can destroy the soul of a person, a marriage, a family, a child, a church, like adultery. Which is why God commands us and Israel in Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Not because we've made too much of sex, but because we've actually made too little of it. Remember what we said last Sunday, that the commandments are always, first and foremost, a word about God, a revelation of God, and then they become a directive to us. And it is the same with the seventh commandment. In this commandment, we are invited to realize that God cares more about sex than we do. Here and there, someone will claim that God really doesn't care about sex and sexuality. What God really cares about is justice or mercy or grace. But the inclusion of the seventh commandment tells us otherwise. In fact, it tells us that sex and sexuality are intimately related to justice and mercy and grace. They are matters of justice and mercy and grace, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. As we've already said, and many of us know by experience, sexual unfaithfulness is not some harmless matter, but something that wreaks havoc in our souls, our families, our marriages, and our communities, which is why God addresses this in the Ten Commandments. Because God knows more than we do the power and blessing of sexual faithfulness. And not just on those who are married, but on everyone. The power and the blessing of sexual faithfulness and the destruction that comes when it is thrown aside. As one commentator explains, those who say that what goes on in our bedrooms is nobody's business are naive fools. Sex with another partner unleashes forces that threaten to swallow the world, or at the very least, to chew our part of it into a messy pulp. According to the rescuing God of Exodus, the God who in love commands us, right? We need to remember that always. Who is the one who speaks the commandments? The God who in love has sought us in our place of idolatry and slavery and rescued us. And now in love, he says, here's how you live free. This is the God who speaks the commandments, not a God who is seeking to enslave us, but a God who has liberated us, set us free from slavery, and now in love is saying, here's how you stay free. Here's how you live in my life and bear my life and blessing to the world. According to the rescuing God of Exodus, the God who in love commands us, sex is not just some innocuous private matter. No, the flourishing of humanity hangs in the balance. The flourishing of humanity is intimately related to what happens in our bedrooms, within and beyond the bounds of covenant relationships. Two theologian scholars who've been helping me for years on many things, Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, they say of this, in pushing sex out into public view, the Ten Commandments are making some rather astounding claims about sex. We've been conditioned to think of sex as personal, private. But here, sex goes public. Somehow the whole future of Israel as God's people is tied to how it goes for us as women and men. And I would say specifically as women and men in bed. Let me repeat that last line because this is astounding. Somehow the whole future of Israel as God's people is tied to how it goes for us as women and men. All that to say, sex is no private matter. Rather, it is one of the most public matters because it is intimately related, intimately linked to the flourishing of humanity or its destruction. Which is why God includes it in the commandments, because he loves us too much not to. To do otherwise, to commit adultery, is to reject the God who has saved us by turning again to the destructive enslavement of our bodily cravings, which is just another form of idolatry, right? The very thing from which God has sought is seeking to rescue us, which once again brings us back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. As we discussed at the outset of this study, in a way, the first commandment is really the only commandment, right? Some of us might remember this. Others maybe not. I'm not that memorable, maybe. For as Goren Larson says, every sin emerges from this. Every sin emerges from the fact that God is no longer first in our lives, which is exactly the case with adultery. For behind every act of adultery is the sin of idolatry. The subtle or not so subtle displacement of God at the center of our lives to put something else or someone else at the center. On the surface, adultery could feel like or seem like the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of the adrenaline rush, the hatred of boredom, the worship of freedom or of love itself, real love, true love, we might call it. But at its core, underneath all of these, adultery always flows out of the worship of ourselves, of our perceived need to satisfy our desires at the expense of others. Our perceived need to satisfy our desires to be fulfilled, to not be bored, to feel wanted, to finally feel alive, to be in control, you name the reason. All adultery arises from putting ourselves, or maybe another, at the center, and as a consequence, the world goes awry because we were not created to be at the center. We were created to experience life with God at the center. To attempt to do otherwise is to throw everything off course, as we have seen and experienced in so many ways. Which is why God commands us to have no other gods before him, because he knows that idolatry and the adultery that arises from it will always end in our destruction and that of others. You shall not commit adultery. So what are we to do? How are we to steer clear of breaking this commandment? We need to talk about this, because I'm sure there's some of us today who right at the beginning are like, yeah, I'm there. Yes, but how do I not end up there? We need to talk about this because I think too easily our plan to avoid adultery is to simply think or pray or hope or commit ourselves to turn and run if ever faced with a proposition or an invitation from another, or are tempted to make a proposition or an invitation to another. But we need to recognize that adultery never begins in the back room or in the boardroom or in the heat of the moment. Adultery never begins with a proposition from another or the temptation to make a proposition to another. Adultery always begins long before in our hearts. As Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Out of the heart. Adultery never begins in the back alley or the boardroom or the heat of the moment. It always begins long before in our heart. And it is what happens in our hearts that will determine how we will respond in the back alley, in the boardroom, in the heat of the moment. Hence, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 27, passage many of us know well, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or man lustfully has committed adultery with them in their heart. And I think we all know it is quite possible to be faithful on the outside, faithful in action while being unfaithful on the inside. And it's not just possible, it is incredibly common. Many a man or woman, young or old, single or married, has enjoyed and been ruined by adultery and sexual immorality in their heart, which if continued in, if cultivated, will ultimately manifest itself in some way. For all sin may begin in our heart, but rarely does it remain there. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. What begins in the heart will, if cultivated, be manifest in our lives. And before we go any farther, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying and isn't saying when he refers to looking at another person lustfully. He is not saying that it is sinful or wrong to be attracted to another person, nor is Jesus condemning sexual desire. God has made us, to be attracted to others. God has created us as sexual beings with sexual desires. What he is condemning is sexual lust. And I say sexual lust because the word lust on its own, at least in the original Greek form, the biblical usage, does not refer just to sexuality, but to desire. An inordinate desire or an excessive desire for something that is not rightfully our own. And that is what Jesus is condemning. He is condemning sexual lust. He's condemning the way we choose to turn that attracted glance into an act of selfishness. The way we choose to open that app for the purpose of satisfying lustful craving. The way we choose to turn appropriate sexual attraction into inappropriate cultivated lust, secretly dishonoring the others in our thoughts and desires, inwardly using and abusing another to satisfy our selfish and distorted sexual desires, whether or not it's consensual. As Douglas Webster explains in his book, Soulcraft, and I commend this book to anyone, Soulcraft, How God Shapes Us Through Relationships by Douglas Webster. Don Crawford, where are you in the room? Don studied with Douglas Webster years ago, probably has some of these around his house. Great book. In this book, he says, we need to distinguish between sexual desire and sexual lust. The former is rooted in God's original design, the latter in human depravity. Sexual desire is healthy. Sexual lust is unhealthy. The Greek word for lust combines sexual desire and possession. There's a difference between being attracted to someone and lusting after them, between appreciating and devouring. And the line between them is located in the soul. Lust is using the other person to feed one's sexual appetite, which can happen in our thoughts, in a dating relationship, and in marriage. Lust is divorced from love. It spurns care, denies communion, disregards commitment. Sexual intimacy is meant to be encouraged and protected in the personal, public, sacred covenant of marriage. Lust is a dehumanizing, depersonalizing drive to indulge the sexual appetite. And consequently, it is devoid of love. For it requires no relationship, no sacrificial giving of oneself, and no commitment to the other beyond the heat of the moment. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a man or woman lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. Again, so what are we to do? Jesus continues in Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to stumble, or as I heard someone say wisely this week, if your right app causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's Jesus saying here? He's obviously not calling for self-mutilation, is he? He's not. We have to recognize that Jesus, like many of us, is not above overstating something to get his point across. He does not want or intend us to take him literally, but though we must not take him literally, we must take him seriously, which means we must take lust seriously. According to Jesus, there is no such thing as harmless lust, whether in our thoughts or our actions with another. There is no such thing as a little harmless lust. We need to be serious about naming and facing and uprooting every ounce of lust from our lives. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Do whatever it will take to rid your life of what will ruin you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Lust isn't something we can just pray about. Hope will go away in the morning. We need to actively, aggressively participate with Jesus in addressing the sin that lives, that festers in our lives. Otherwise, it will actively and aggressively continue to have its way with us. Which isn't just to say, stop lusting. That is not what I'm saying today. That is not what Jesus is saying. Nor is Jesus just saying, stop looking to lust. Because Jesus is already and elsewhere made clear, lust is ultimately not something that resides in our eyes or our hands. It is not our eyes or our hands that cause us to sin. It's our hearts. As Dallas Willard has said, a mutilated stump can still have a wicked heart. Which means that what we most desperately need is not merely to address our behaviors, though we must, but we need to address the reality of our hearts. To get that deep, to go that deep with Jesus. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 23, verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Sadly, history tells us some in the early church, and I'm sure in other times, notably Origen of Alexandria, took Jesus literally on this point and castrated themselves. But as their barbaric practice illustrates, they missed the message. Jesus was not advising self-mutilation, but self-mortification, an old word for taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Jesus calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. And those words are, I think, so apt for us today, because this is an issue in our lives that cannot be approached by just half measures, rearranging the religious or moral furniture of our week. Now, what we need is to learn, to embrace, to seek a radical repentance, as was named in our Lenten reading today. To run to Jesus with the whole of our broken and distorted hearts. And not just once, but as the way of our lives. Repentance and faith are not just how we get into the kingdom life. They are the way that we live with Jesus. To seek and to embrace a life of radical repentance, naming to God, confessing, on my own, my heart runs from you. Oh, Jesus, turn me toward you. That his death would take our sin to the grave and his resurrection would raise us up to new life. As Jesus himself says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. In faith and hope that just as Jesus is dead serious about sin, he is also gloriously serious about the power of the gospel to bring new life. I want to end here. Many of us know the story of in John 8 of Jesus and the adulterous woman. John chapter 8. You can flip there if you want so you remember where we've been. I love this story. I've always had a complicated relationship with this story. I'll explain. So let me tell the story if you don't know it. Jesus is in the temple, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law bring an adulterous woman to him. And they ask Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Don't know how that happened and where the man is. Those are questions we can't answer right now. But they say, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And bending down, writing something on the sand, Jesus responds, let anyone who is without sin throw the first stone. And one by one, first the older to the younger, they left. Until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Only Jesus, who alone has no sin. standing there with the woman. Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she answers. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declares. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I've always been a bit conflicted with this story. Maybe you have too. The compassion and mercy of Jesus is breathtaking. And yet his parting words have always seemed so simplistic, if I'm honest. Not the, "neither do I condemn you," but his words, "go now and leave your life of sin." What's she supposed to do with that? Is Jesus just saying, "Stop it. Stop it. Just stop it"? What's she supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with that? Jesus does not condemn her, but neither does he condone her adultery. He calls her away from it. And in the end, he simply says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." I've always wrestled with this because there's just nothing practical about it. If someone came to me, as often happens, says, "Scott, I am in the grip of a pornography addiction, or a sexual addiction, or this, or whatever." And I said, "All right, just stop it." "Oh, you'd probably hate me, right?" And I've always heard it like that, as just having nothing practical about it, which makes it feel unhelpful, which makes it feel cruel. But recently, I've come to see it differently. Now I love it. Because for all the lack of practical counsel, Jesus' words here declare the one thing that changes everything. And that one thing is hope. And not just some generic Hallmark card hope, but the hope from Jesus that repentance is possible. The hope that new life is actually possible for her. The hope that the saving grace of God is available to her. All she has heard up until this moment is condemnation. "This is who you are, this is what you've done, it's it." And here in these words of Jesus, she hears something so different. Hope that the saving grace of God is open to her. Hope that the gospel is truly the power of God to save rebels and sinners. No practical counsel matters if this is not true. Nothing. But this alone could inspire her to follow Jesus into a new way of life, into the freedom of Jesus. Which means in the end that with these words, "Go now and leave your life of sin," Jesus has actually done something. He has rescued her from the grip of idolatry and adultery through the hope of the gospel and the grace of repentance and faith. And today, Jesus declares the same hope to us, to you, to me, in the places of our idolatry and adultery. Hope that the gospel is open to us, that the kingdom of God is available to us, that repentance is possible, that the gospel is the power of God to save rebels and sinners like her and like me. Maybe like that pastor that I told the story of. Maybe like you. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I'll just take another moment here. Feel free to speak your own heart to God, whatever you need to say to God. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, rescuing God. We thank you for who you are and how you are toward us. We thank you for the Ten Commandments. I don't know if we've said that before. But the incredible grace that you understand life. You understand us. You get how the world works, and you understand what throws it all off course, and in your love, you speak to us. And so first and foremost, we say thank you today, Jesus, that you speak to us in love and name the places of idolatry and rebellion, that in love you call us on the things that are destroying us, that we might come and bow to you and find life. We lift to you one another as ourselves. We ask, Jesus, that you would lift up our hearts to see and know the hope of the gospel today, for us, for others, for our world. As we come to share in the Lord's Supper today, we come with dirty hands, empty hands and dirty hands, dirty hearts, God, in need of your radical, transforming, rescuing grace. We come hungry, God. Oh God, lead us in humility and lead us in faith. Open our eyes to repent and believe the gospel today. To believe your condemnation of adultery and sexual immorality. To see it for the destructive way that it is. And to believe that your grace is sufficient for us because of Christ. Because of what you've done for us in your death, taking our sin to the grave, and inviting us now to come take your hand and be drawn into your holiness, changed by you as we follow you in repentance and faith. Lead us today. Lead us to yourself, God, as we come today. Amen. I want to invite those that are going to help serve the Lord's Supper to come. And we're going to come in response fittingly to the Lord's Supper to receive this tangible expression of the gospel, of what God has done for sinful, rebellious, idolatrous women and men like us. If you think you don't deserve it today, oh, come. You're in the right place. Your heart knows you need the gospel. So come. Jesus wants you to come today. If your heart is dirty, broken, come with us to Christ today in faith. There's nothing crazy about this bread or this grape juice, but Jesus, he's able to give us life with the Father in the Spirit. So let's come in faith, join the line, and come with us to Christ. Our practice is for those in the back to come first, and so invite you to do so, and as the row behind you peels out, join in the queue. There's no rush. We're coming to Christ, so don't feel rushed. Let's just come together to Christ. Amen.
believe that you are my fortress. You are the truth, the light. I believe you are the way, the truth, the light. I believe you every promise, through every breath I take, I believe you are protected, you are protected, you are the one I love. I believe you are the truth, the light. I believe you are the way, the truth, the light. I believe you are
the horizon, and I'm set on. Mercies that are new, all my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay alone. I'm here with you, it's a new horizon, I'm set on. All my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay long. And I believe you are the way, the truth, the light. I believe you are the way, the truth, the light. I believe
those words are, that's it right there. I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. Janet, my wise wife, suggested to me. We will always seek what we think is in our best interest. And part of conversion, part of coming into the life of God, is taking up the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Seeking God to renew our heart's conviction that God knows what is best for us. That we are not capable of discerning what is in our best interest at times. And what we need is to believe the gospel, that what Jesus says and what God calls us toward is best for us. For the world. I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh God, we so often think of you in ways that are not true of who you are. You are better than we think you are. Better than we could ever imagine you to be. Hallowed be your name. May your name, who you are, become clear in our hearts. Not just us, but each of us, all of us. And through us, the world, God, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh God, Forgive us for the ways we have sought our own kingdom, our own will. And we see the fruit. We turn to you today. In your mercy and grace, by your Spirit, lead us to our knees and grow in us a hunger for your kingdom and your will deep in our hearts, that our lives would get sucked into it, God. Give us this day our daily bread. God, there's much we need today for life and godliness. We come to you. Some of us feel deeply empty, afraid that we don't have what we need for this day, body and soul. We come to you, Jesus. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again and again to share in the Lord's Supper and celebrate the grace that in your death, our sin has been taken to the grave and forgiven. And we stand before you not as the condemned, but as loved children whom you are seeking to lead to life. Lead us in the way of reconciliation. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh God, as we step out into the battles of our lives, we look to you to arrest, to stand against the evil one who will seek to take the stresses and challenges of our lives and make them the means of our downfall. We look to you, God, to turn them into the places where you prove your life in us, where you lead us to our knees and raise us up by the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and grace. Amen.